As we move through our doctrinal series, we've arrived at the subject of us here this morning as we gather as Valley Bible Church. And if you look at the screen, you'll see our doctrinal statement about the church says this: the church consists of all those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The church is neither building nor denomination, but a body of individuals who are the bride of Christ. Members are to use their spiritual gifts to contribute to the growth and maturity of the entire body of believers as they represent Christ to the world. So that's our understanding in a nutshell of what this thing called church is. And if you've been looking around in news headlines, pew polls, all that kind of stuff, you may have gotten the feeling that the church, especially in America, has fallen on hard times. There are areas in the world where the church is growing rapidly, Africa, Asia, South America, but here in America, it seems like the church is on decline. In fact, for a long time, it was hard to separate the idea of American culture from going to church on Sunday. That's what we do because we're Americans. And then you started to see charts like this one, tracking church attendance over time. And people are starting to say, wait a second, what's going on? The church has fallen on hard times. In fact, one recent study suggested that if the current trends continue, mainline denominations in Protestantism can only look forward to 23 more Easters before they'll go extinct entirely, just because nobody shows up on Sunday. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's time for the era of the church in this kind of a form to sunset. Maybe this is the march of progress. Maybe it's the time for the people of God to invest in another means of expressing our relationship to God. This is too formal, too archaic, too old-fashioned and strict. Down with organized religion. You may have heard that mantra. Down with institutional churches. It's all about relationship, and gathering in a building every week just stifles our freedom to worship in a way that is personally satisfying. Or maybe that's all backwards. Maybe we need to double down and bring back big church. Big churches, formal liturgies, robes, smells, bells, the whole nine yards. We need to erect the church as an institution that can have some real moral and political and social clout again. Structure, programs, committees, stained glass windows and organs. This is the path for the church to regain its significance. Those are kind of the two forces that seem often to at least be the loudest in pulling at the church, sort of this neo-liturgical formalism and this kind of wishy-washy loose spiritualism. And both of them, when they're speaking, seem to be critiquing things that feel legitimate and expressing frustrations that at times feel legitimate. But as always, we must step back and say, well, what do you think, God? What did you design this church thing to be and to do? Has it expired in its mission and its mandate? Does it need to evolve in its form and its function? And so this morning, that's what I want to do, is briefly look at Scripture and say, what is this thing called the church? And what is it meant to be as it was designed? And I hope that it will excite us again at the amazing beauty and the genius of the church. And if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look simply at two things: the founding of the church and its flourishing or its abounding. How was it started and how is it meant to grow and function? And so this morning we begin with the founding of the church. The founding of the church. And the first time in the Scripture that we hear this term church used is in a passage in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." This passage is a fun one. If you like to read, there's those passages good authors slip in sometimes where an author writes something that his characters don't actually understand yet, but foreshadows something huge coming down the road. And this is one of those sections. I don't think Peter and the disciples here had any clue what exactly it was that Jesus was really referring to, especially since Jesus is still at the stage with his disciples where he's having to ask, "Who do you think I even am?" Right? They were still learning and developing their understanding of the identity of Christ, much less what his work was going to accomplish and do throughout time. And yet, divinely, Peter is given the right answer to that all-important question. And he identifies Jesus as the divine Son of God and the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus says, "You nailed it." And that truth is going to be the foundation upon which I am going to build an unstoppably powerful thing called the church that will be so mighty, the gates of hell itself won't be able to keep it out. This is the first hint and glimpse we have at this thing called the church. And it is the reason for which Christ came to die, so that he might purchase this thing called the church for himself. Ephesians 5:25 reminds us of this when it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Or in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about Christ again. It says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." The aim of salvation, as we studied last week, is not just the rescue of individuals in isolation, but it's the rescue of individuals into a new community, a new union, a new people. And so it's not wrong for the believer to say that Jesus died to save him or her, but it is even better for a Christian to proclaim that Jesus died for us as a people. He died for his church. And as we sang this morning, the old hymn captures this so well. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. This is why Christ had to come and die, was so that this thing called the church could be born. The cornerstone of this people is laid in the flesh of Christ and mortared with his blood. And it is established and further defined by those that he tasked with proclaiming his message. In Ephesians 2:19-22, we read this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking of these groups of Gentiles that had been apart from the covenants and promises of God, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And here we're given a little bit more detail into this founding of the church. The term church simply means gathering, and it's a fitting term for this group that Paul is describing, because these are, as he said, the citizens. These are the saints. These are the members of the household of God. This gathering, this thing called the church, is exclusively for those who are in Christ. And they are built upon the work of Christ and the testimony of the apostles and the prophets who bore witness to Christ. And this is why the church is rightly defined as people who worship God in Jesus' name, not as a place to worship God. And when did this first come to pass? If you were to try to pick a date, if you wanted to celebrate church birthday, when would that be? I think the best day to pin down would be Pentecost. The most obvious day to pin down is sort of the birth of the flourishing of the church would be Pentecost. On this day, the Holy Spirit descended just as Jesus had promised and empowered the disciples to proclaim the gospel. Peter preached a sermon that day. It said 3,000 were added to the number of the believers. And since entrance into the body of Christ is a result of being baptized by His Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12 to 13, it seems best to identify the coming of the Spirit and the surge in conversion as the launch of the church. And by chapter 5 in Acts, the term church is being used to describe the gathering of these believers. And as a footnote, it's a common misunderstanding to equate the church with Israel. And I want to make a distinction there. Some hold that Israel is the name for those who are the people of God in the Old Testament, and the church takes over that identity entirely in the New Testament. And while it is absolutely true that God has one plan of salvation He's been doing for Jew and Gentile in Old and New Testament, the church is something that is unique. It shares in some of the blessings of the Old Testament covenants, but it is a unique thing inaugurated after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and marked by the coming of His Spirit. It is a New Testament phenomenon. It is something for this age in which we live. It is significant that the term Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament, and not a single time is it ever used to refer to the church, but always to ethnic Jews. So we've seen the founding of this church, born out of the sacrifice of Christ, inaugurated through His Spirit, manifested through believers. So what is it then supposed to look like? How does it flourish? What does it mean for us to be a part of it? And that brings us to the abounding of the church, how the church is meant to live. And I want to take up the question of how does a church manifest what it is that Christ died for. And as I mentioned at the beginning, there's sort of those two competing views of how the church should look. Relationship. Actually, I think I put relationship over here. Relationship or institution. Organism or organization. Is the church meant to be a loose identity of people who pursue God as they deem best, or is it a strict structure of conformity and predictability? I think the answer is a middle way. I think we see a great illustration and insight into this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where Peter writes and says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Living stones. What an interesting picture. If there's any sci-fi fans in the room, this makes me think of one of those like bio ships from sci-fi, right? It's a living ship. It's a stone and an organism. It's an organization and an organism. It is both formal and structured, and it is living and organic. At the same time, both of these aspects are important. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:17 that we would be rooted and grounded, rooted, planted as an organism, grounded, laid firm as a foundation in love, so that, as he says in chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus would receive all glory in the church. And I think that that gives us a good paradigm for how the church is meant to function. We are meant to function both rooted and grounded, function as an organism, and function as an organization. And so let's start by looking at grounded in truth. This is the structure of the church. This is the religious part. This is the institutional part. God establishes the church with some clear guidelines. The church has some specific things that are to mark what it is and how it functions, and that begins with identity. The church is comprised of all believers in Jesus from the inauguration of the church until the end of this age. In that sense, we would say the word church is more like the word corn than it is like the word cornfield. A cornfield has corn, hopefully, and weeds. Any people that have grown corn can attest to this, right? It has some corn and it has some weeds. The church, though, is the corn, not the cornfield. And that means that this morning, Valley Bible Church is among the group of people gathered here, because it is likely that this morning there are those here who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it is likely that there are those here, whether as a guest or just have not yet come to a point in their life where they have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we're glad you're with us. Thanks for coming. But the definition of the church means that the church this morning is not everybody that fit within these walls, but the church this morning is everybody gathered here who also is in Jesus Christ. That is the identity of the church. And that's one of the reasons why we got to be a little bit careful with our terminology when we say things like, I'm going to the church, or my church is on Sullivan and 32nd. And I say that too. You probably say that. And there's, you know, for the sake of understanding and common usage and all that kind of jazz, don't get too hung up on it. But be careful that when we say things like that, we don't begin to subtly associate a location and a place and a visible group with the church, but that we always remember that the identity of the church is defined by God, is those people and those people only who are in Jesus Christ. So the church has this defined identity as an organization and as an organism, but it also has a mission. The church has a job to do. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is what Jesus left his disciples behind to do. And we know this well. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of a cool little facet, because it doesn't say names of, but name of. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one name of God. That's singular in the Greek. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does God want his body doing in his absence? Making disciples everywhere. And those disciples need to be trained up to maturity. That's the mission. They are to be taught everything that Jesus commanded. And this is why the church must be grounded in truth. In truth. Paul, instructing a young pastor in his ministry, wrote the following to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16, where he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then he gives this statement of the gospel as an example of this truth that we're supporting. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There is a right way and a wrong way to conduct oneself in the household of God. There is a structure to the enterprise called the church, and central to that structure is the role of the church in being the pillar and the support of the truth. Without a high view of truth, the church is impotent and lost. And how tragic, then, that is what we see so often in the church today. Constant doctrinal, theological compromise to dilute our message to the point where it no longer has a funny aftertaste to those who are coming simply seeking spiritual therapy. That is lethal to the church. This ought not to be so. A high view of Jesus requires a high view of Scripture. Jesus said that he was the truth, right? The way, the truth, and the life in John 14, 6. And he also said that God's word is the truth in John 17, 17. So which is it? Well, it's his word too. You cannot separate the truthfulness of a man from the truthfulness of his words. And you cannot claim that you love Jesus Christ and want to be faithful to him without loving his word and holding it high. And that is why the church is a place that puts a premium on the preaching of the word of God. And it must be that pillar and support of the truth, as nowhere else in the world the church holds aloft the doctrines of God, which contain the only saving message of the gospel. To despise the institution of the church, which has been given this calling, is a shameful thing. And while we can sympathize with those who have had a really bad experience with church, we must not despise what God has designed, but rather we must labor against how man has sinfully sometimes messed it up. We must love again the church as an institution which guards and supports the truth. And we must enter into the church in a way that is mindful that there is a right and a wrong way to conduct ourselves in the household of God. It is not personal and subjective in its entirety. And that leads us to the structure of the church then, as this thing unfolds and operates. The church is united in its identity, but it is also divided, you could say, in its expression. Specifically, the church physically is organized into local geographical regions, which gather corporately. 35 times in the New Testament, we see the term churches used, plural. In every case, it's referring to a local gathering of believers in a specific geographical place. These churches are affirmed by the apostles, and even Jesus himself in Revelation affirms this structure. The pattern in the New Testament, you see this in Acts 20 and in 1 Corinthians 16, is gather on the first day of the week for preaching, for prayer, for singing, for public reading of Scripture, for giving, and for communion. This is the expression, the formal structure of the church. This is what the church ought to do. And in Hebrews 10, we're warned, don't forsake gathering to do this. This is important. It's a priority. Church is meant to be a regular, local, physical gathering of believers. And it's not optional for the Christian life. And I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. And you've made it a priority to be here. And thank you, brother and sister in Christ. This is good that we do this. And we get sick and things happen, and don't get hung up if for whatever reason you miss a week. But beware if there's a pattern in our heart of disassociating from the corporate group gathering of the church, most especially on the first day of the week, that we might share in the word and in singing and in prayer and in communion and in giving together. And at Valley Bible Church, we also encourage and invite you to seek a second opportunity where you can then live out the one another commands in Scripture with each other. And we first and foremost encourage you to do that through our life group ministry. But it begins on Sunday morning. That is the priority for corporate church gathering. That is the structure of the church. There is also a hierarchy in the church. God is a God of order, and His church is also ordered. God has ordained it to be overseen in a specific way. Most importantly, the authority and leadership of the church is not resolved in a pope or a pastor or a council or a denomination, but in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." And Colossians 1:18 says, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and there is no intervening body of authority between his universal headship and a local assembly. There is no biblically recognized intervening body since the end of the apostles between Christ himself and a local body of believers. It is Christ and his word. But the responsibility to serve a church in a position of authority within a local body rests first on the elders of that church. 1 Peter 5:1-4 says, Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders are to shepherd and exercise oversight. 1 Timothy 5:17 adds that they are to rule over the church. These are the men God calls to lead and protect the local gatherings of his church, and they are required to have a high standard of moral character and an ability to teach truth. Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5 both teach us that each church was to have multiple elders in it. The idea of one pastor or one person who has supreme authority over a local church is a foreign concept to Scripture. You also do not see authority or responsibility to rule residing in the congregation. Rather, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so to be a part of the church is to recognize and affirm that God has structured it in an authority way. And that tends to rub our down with the patriarchy culture the wrong direction. But we ought to see this not as burdensome, but as a blessing. And that does not mean that we create tiers of Christians. I live around the corner from an elementary school. And there's a lady, when I'm on my way to work, who's often out there with a little flag at the little crossing where little estudiantes, right, want to come across and go to school. And she's not like a class of human being above me. But when she holds the flag and she stands in the middle of the road, I stop because she's my authority figure, because she has been given that position and that title, and I respect that our society is structured that way. Similarly, do not hold your elders and your pastors in some weird special category of superhuman. They're just your brother and your sister. We sin, we mess up, we're growing, we're learning. We need fellowship and friendship as well. And yet, also see as good the way that God has structured the church. So give your advice, give your counsel, give your wisdom. We crave those things. But also, as the church, in view especially of a culture that hates authority, let's back up and say, no, we love authority. Because it is authority in which is found salvation. It was the God who said, I have the right as your maker to die for you and to buy you and to make you my own. Like, this is gospel goodness. And that gospel goodness is shown in marriages and in families and in churches and is meant to be seen throughout the authority structures of God's world. And in the church as well, it is meant to be seen. This is formalized religion. And it's a good thing when it is done God's way. Some of you have also experienced that it is a terrible thing when it is taken over by man's pride. And that's very real. And for that, I call you all to be vigilant in your prayer for our church leadership and for one another. And quick, when you see sin, no matter where it is, to come in a loving way, as Matthew 18 instructs you, and confront that sin. Because there is nobody in the church of God who is immune from being confronted by any believer when we are out of line with what Christ has said, because he is the head. And that takes us to then looking at this other side of the church. We've looked at it as an institution, as an organization, but I want to spend the last few minutes talking about it as an organism, as a body rooted in Christ. Rooted in Christ, to be a part of the church. And to be a Christian is to be a part of the church, so it's not like optional. Like, I got saved and I've been debating this whole church thing. No, if you got saved, you're now part of the church. You're either a helpful part or an unhelpful part, but you are a part of the church. And to be part of the church is to enter into a unique and special spiritual experience of connecting to a living organism. The Bible gives us three primary illustrations of the church. We looked at the first one, a building, but there are two others. A body and a bride. The church is a body. The church is a body. Seeing the church as the body of Christ emphasizes our diversity and our unity. 1 Corinthians 12, 14-18 says this, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. We are all different. We've all been given different spiritual gifts. And the goal of the church is not to create a bunch of identical people, but it's to bring together a bunch of different people. And if you are a Christian, you have a unique and special role to play in building up the local body, the local church of Christ. That's pretty cool. Do you know what that special role is? Do you know how God has equipped and shaped you to be a blessing to this local gathering of believers if this is your church home? And if not, talk to someone about it. It's okay to not be sure if you're a finger or a shoulder blade. Jump in somewhere. And if you end up being a shoulder blade stuck on the hand, somebody will say, "You know, have you tried the shoulders recently?" That's how the body works. Dive in. Talk about this in your life groups. Say, "I'm still trying to figure out how I'm wired and what I'm supposed to do here. But I'm realizing I'm a member of this organism. I'm a part of this body. And I want to be used in some way to build up what God is doing here." In Ephesians 4, Paul introduces the subject of spiritual gifts and unique roles in the church this way. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And this is the other half. Just as looking at the body as looking at the church as a body emphasizes that we all have different parts and uniquenesses, looking at the body also emphasizes the importance of gathering together in unity. Nobody ever saw an organism that was dismembered and thought that was a good thing for the organism. A unified organism is a healthy one. Paul wraps up his discussion this way in Ephesians chapter 4, continuing on in verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The church is to be a unity of diversity. And that can be hard work because we're all sinners and turkeys and such. But we must strive together as an organism to stay healthy. Christ is our head. The truth is our lifeblood. Love binds us together. And collectively, then, we carry out the mission of the church. And individually, we serve as unique members. As the hymn again says, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued." The church is a body, diverse in its giftings, united in a fundamental way in Christ. And the church is a bride. Lastly, we come to this picture of the church as a bride. And if the body analogy emphasizes our connectedness and function, the picture of the bride emphasizes our love for Christ and his love for us. We looked at this first verse, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so the question is, Christian, do you love Jesus? I would hope that we would be able to say yes, and that's good. But we are also called to ask, oh church, do we love Jesus? Corporately, together, as his bride, walking in purity, walking in unity, functioning and serving together. The body does not serve the head when its hand is cast off. The same way, we cannot say that as a church we are healthily serving and loving our head unless together we have come as Christ's body. Are we being washed? Are we being sanctified? Are we making ourselves as a whole ready for the return of Christ? A couple thoughts in close as we prepare to go to our time of communion this morning. And the first is this. This model is not particularly efficient. This model of disciple making is not the most effective in raw numbers if you're trying to get signups on a sheet. And that's okay. One of the things sociologists have been noting for a number of years is the rise of a force in our Western culture in particular that they call technique, which means elevating the virtue of efficiency above all other virtues. Now, it's not bad to be efficient, right? Any of you that work a job, your boss appreciates a certain measure of efficiency. But when we elevate efficiency as the chief virtue in a society, we inevitably see two things happen. First, specialization. Because you can't be maximally efficient until each person becomes maximally good at one tiny thing. The second thing that you see is because we're all being so efficient, all the little boundaries which used to separate communities dissolve. And you actually end up with one massive crowd of people that isolates people in the middle of that crowd. So it's isolation through mobbing. What does that look like? It looks like Facebook. I've got 3,000 friends on Facebook. I'm so lonely. Right? That's the world we live in. Specialization and isolation. And those forces pull at the church too. We need to stop being so concerned about efficiency and be concerned more about maturity. Maturity, the slow process of bringing disciples to not be spiritual experts, but to be spiritual craftsmen. You don't have to have a licensed Christian counselor to tell somebody, you know what God's word says about what's going on in your life right now? Can I tell you that because I love you? You don't have to have Natalie to say, let's sing a song to the Lord right now, but we don't have a worship leader. You don't have to have a pastor or a minister to pray to start a meal or to teach truth to somebody who's a young believer. We just need to have a willingness to engage with the process of discipleship in the context of a body, the way God laid it out. Because here's the cool thing. The church isn't as efficient as it could be, but it is unstoppably effective over time. It is not growth strategies, but the church that will eventually cave in the doors of hell. And how tragic that churches for short-term quantitative gains so often give up their own mission and soul and identity. Secondly, the church is global, and we need to have a global vision. Elect from every nation. The church is a universal thing that God is doing, but it is local in its expression. And for many of you, this is the place that you have put your put your flag. You said, this is where my identity is at. Praise God for that. That's important. We think globally. We also invest locally in the body of Christ that God has put us in. And if Valley Bible Church isn't your home and you're visiting and you're just coming from another church, that's great. If you're a serial church hopper, stop it. Pick one of the suboptimal groups of sinners that you visited and invest. That's how this works. And lastly, the church has no extra or useless parts. If you come every week and you sit and you go home and you're just thinking, I just don't have anything really to offer, you do. If you're saved, you have something to offer the church because the Holy Spirit doesn't miss anybody. There are no useless parts in God's church. And if you're like, I just feel useless, talk to one of the other members of this body that you're part of and say, I don't feel like there's anything I have to offer this body. And let them encourage you. And let's find where it is that God means for you to be a vital part of what He's doing here in the Bride of Christ gathered in Spokane Valley.